it's difficult for others to know how to be a part of another person's grief in a tragic event such as a miscarriage.
Deaconess Catherine Ziegler-Weber, editor of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Never Forsaken, God's Mercy in the Midst of Miscarriage.
But as Christians, we have a more significant death that unifies us, and that's what we have to cling to, is the cross.
Learn more about Never Forsaken at issuesetc.org.
You shall not murder.
The hymn, "These Are the Holy Ten Commands," that stanza dealing with the fifth commandment, "You shall not kill," or "You shall not murder." Is that a good change of language? Because often when people hear "you shall not kill," they fall into a mistaken belief about the commandment that it forbids any and all killing. What do you do about soldiers or police officers? Vocations where they may at times be called upon to hurt and harm their neighbor, and even, in extreme cases, take a life. The very things that Luther says are forbidden by the commandment, "You shall not murder." Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Friday afternoon, September the 21st. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be looking at the fifth and sixth commandments in our ongoing series on the Lutheran Confessions. We are in Luther's Small Catechism with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House. In hour two of the program, our series on marriage continues. We'll talk about the blessings of marriage with Pastor David Peterson. Pastor Paul McCain is a regular guest. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis, and he's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Great to be with you.
I think if we were writing the commandments, we would probably put murder higher on the list because we consider it kind of the definition of what it means to be a bad person. But by the same token, we also probably would absolve ourselves of it. You know, I haven't actually killed anyone. I've made it to 54 years old without murdering anyone. I'm good on this commandment. How would you respond?
I think you're exactly right. Our first instinct would be to say, whew, well, I don't have to worry about that one. But unfortunately for us, this commandment is far more about simply the physical act of murder or homicide. Jesus makes that very clear when he says, if you even call somebody a fool, you'll be liable to the hell of fire, Matthew 5:22.
With that in place, what is it that's actually being forbidden here? Luther expands it beyond just taking a life in the most extreme case.
Yes, he is including in this commandment, and it's based on the words of Christ himself, much more than simply the murder of another human being, but any sin against my neighbor's own person, any aspect of his existence as a human being in this world, we are prohibited from hurting or harming our neighbor. You see that immediately. There's a nice little rhythm here in the explanation Luther gives. The commandment is, you shall not murder. What does this mean? Luther's explanation. We should fear and love God so that we do not hurt or harm our neighbor. That's what we are not to do, but rather to help and support him in every physical need. So there's a kind of a negative and a positive connotation to the full meaning and understanding of what it is not to murder our neighbor.
So he expands it into bodily harm, but also to protection of our neighbor. This is pretty typical of how Luther deals with the commandments.
Yes, it's there's an obligation. If, you know, it's kind of logical, you would assume if we're saying don't murder somebody, then obviously the Lord would have us help our neighbor. So it's very interesting to note in Luther's schema here, the reason we don't harm our neighbor is not only or merely because we fear God's wrath, but we hasten to add, if that's the only thing stopping you, fine. But we are to help our neighbor because we are loving God in his gracious regard for us. In other words, this is our opportunity to say thank you to God by not hurting or harming our neighbor.
There's something kind of implicit in Luther's understanding of this commandment, hurt and harm our neighbor in his body, that is, in his physical person, that is I'm trying to find the right way to say it. The body matters, and yes. Luther seems to understand that.
Yes, yes. There's a very physicality to the theology of Luther, unlike the tendency in Calvinism to kind of allow itself to float back up towards the unknowable, mysterious God in heaven. But for Luther, it's always a theology from below is one way we've come to refer to this, that he starts with the fact that God has allowed himself to be incarnate among us, a very bodily reality. This real human nature of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is united to the divine person of the Son of God. The reality of the God of gods taking upon human flesh dignifies human flesh. And again, it also goes back to creation. We've talked about this before. Is the only meaning of image of God simply original righteousness? I don't believe so. This commandment is also assuming that we understand humanity as a crowning aspect of God's creation in itself is worthy of dignity, respect, and of course not being murdered.
It takes us to the early chapters of Genesis where there is an injunction against murder long before the commandments were given.
Yes.
And that's after the flood has concluded and Noah is beginning again. God singles out this command and he connects the prohibition against murder with the image of God you just mentioned.
Yeah, it's interesting. I mentioned to Jeff before we began that Albrecht Pater's commentary on the small catechisms, on the Luther's catechisms, I should say, both small and large, is simply a brilliant work. And I just wanted to, as we go along, I might share a few comments from his commentary. Here's one that really gets at what we're talking about. The prohibition of killing not only wants to uproot all the bad shoots growing out of the root of the heart, but it also wants to change the heart itself in a fundamental way to actively love the neighbor. And Pater's appeals to Romans 13, which talks about taking life, and James 2, which we just have recently heard in church during our three-year series of readings, about helping those who come before us without what they require to take care of their bodies.
So can we expand a little bit on the image of God notion? You had mentioned just a moment ago that there are two senses in which we talk about the image of God. We talk about it with respect to the fall, but we also talk about it with respect to us as incarnate beings.
Yeah, we are made in the image and likeness of God. And elsewhere in the scriptures, New Testament, particularly I think the book of Hebrews talks about how we are made a little lower than the angels in a created sense, but yet we are above the angels in every other sense. We are the pinnacle of God's creation. In fact, the scriptures lay out the vision that all things have been created to serve God's purposes as he creates humanity. So when you understand that the whole idea that, as one of the early church fathers puts it, I think it was Irenaeus, the glory of God is the living man. That's a profound statement, and as you unpack that in the theology of Irenaeus and the early church, all they're doing is really talking about the implications of the fact that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then later in the chapter of John 1, around verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. No one who comes to the Father comes in any way other than through this second person of the Trinity who took on human flesh. So God created humanity. He sent his Son into the world to redeem humanity. And like you said, Todd, to put it very bluntly, the body matters. And this is why we express caution. I'm going a little bit off tangent here, but you and I could probably get on our soapboxes about this. I'm not saying here cremation is necessarily in and of itself always wrong, but many times I hear people saying, well, the body doesn't matter, so cremation doesn't matter. That's the body doesn't matter. Yes, it does matter. God gave you your body. He's going to give you a new, wonderful, glorious new body in the new heavens and the new earth. And in this life, we have no right, unless we are given the call by God in our vocation, we have no right to take a life, to murder. That's the actual Hebrew word here, the rather rare verb in the Old Testament, rasa, and it's found in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. This murdering, which is the unintentional homicide committed by another person against another person.
So that raises a question of how this commandment is translated, not so much from a biblical standpoint, but from a catechetical standpoint.
Yeah.
I learned, you shall not kill.
Me too.
And then we have been struggling for some decades to clarify what exactly God does forbid and does not forbid in this commandment. Talk about that.
Yeah, I think this is, I knew we would cover this. This is a very important point. I actually find it very helpful that we have refined the translation to murder. Not to make light of this, but the other day I heard a comedian say, you know, when you think about it, the people who murder somebody get charged with the greatest crime, but someone who commits manslaughter doesn't. But when you think about it, manslaughter is a much worse word. It is. Murdering, taking the life of a man, and the word manslaughter really connotes kind of a callous disregard for life, and as a result, you take a life. I think that's one of the criteria for determining manslaughter, kind of a callous indifference. Because of your own irresponsible activities, you have now engaged in manslaughter. It may not have been an intentional homicide with intent to kill, but yet it results in the death. Killing in this sense, this murdering, is a premeditated murder. And here's the comment from Peters that I found helpful. Gets back to our discussion about image of God. God makes a killing of a premeditating murderer the sacred duty of his covenant people, because man as his image also remains his property. So when you take the life of another person by murdering them, you have deprived God of his own property. In fact, the most valuable property he has, which is human life.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. We're in our series on the Lutheran Confessions, focusing on Luther's Small Catechism. Today, the Fifth and Sixth Commandments. When we come back, you often hear that, well, if you are against abortion but in favor of the death penalty, you're being inconsistent. How do we sort that out in light of the Fifth Commandment? You'll find real-life stories from women who have suffered miscarriage and infant loss in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Never Forsaken, God's Mercy in the Midst of Miscarriage. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or you can read an excerpt of Never Forsaken at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Never Forsaken, God's Mercy in the Midst of Miscarriage, 800-325-3040.
Keeping the message straight. Getting the message out. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
Tired of hearing about what you have to do for God? Then come hear what He has done for you. Receive His gifts of life and salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ. If you think big screens belong in movie theaters, then you'll be right at home at Faith Lutheran Church in Beaufort, South Carolina. God's powerful saving word needs no gimmicks, so we simply teach the word of God and administer His sacraments. We plant and water while God gives the growth. Faith Lutheran Church of Beaufort, South Carolina, where the Bible is still the word of God and where we still speak the historic Christian liturgy. This is your grandfather's church. Come home.
Welcome back. We are talking about the Fifth Commandment from Luther's Small Catechism in our series on the Lutheran Confessions. Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House is our guest. I heard this one just recently, Paul, from a high school friend via social media. They were talking about abortion, and they said, look, if you are against abortion, and this person was, but you are in favor of the death penalty, then you're being inconsistent. So how do we sort that out in light of the Fifth Commandment?
Yes, it's a failure to make proper distinctions, and that's where we always go wrong when we argue. And our society, thanks to the a horrendous influx of emotion in any discussion loses the ability to think clearly. So making proper distinctions is so important. Of course, Pope Francis didn't help anything recently when he almost made it like he was speaking ex cathedra to declare capital punishment to be a sin. This is completely contrary to the scriptures. And as an aside, this is yet one more indication that the papacy is the antichrist in the church, making such horrendous pronouncements. When we take the life of an unborn child, we are committing murder. When we take the life as a result of carrying out justice, we are doing the right thing. The death penalty is a just and right sentence. Does this mean that it's always carried out properly? No. And my brother-in-law is retired now, but he was assistant attorney general for the state of Tennessee and argued many death penalty cases, argued before the Supreme Court, and has given this a tremendous amount of thought. He and I had a very thoughtful conversation about the death penalty, and it was very refreshing because he and I both knew that we have different opinions. We don't agree with each other. But he said to me, "The only argument I've ever heard that makes any sense to me for the death penalty is the one you're advocating, namely justice." And I said to him, "The only argument against it, which I've ever heard that makes any sense to me, is its inconsistent application and the possibility of grave error in the process." So that's where we're at. But no Christian who adheres to the Holy Scriptures, particularly a confessional Lutheran who adheres to the Book of Concord, can be opposed to the death penalty on theological grounds. That's impossible. That's just wrong.
They can't object, however, if they say our system does not, at this point, apply that penalty either fairly or in a lawful way.
Correct. And, you know, even though I get extremely frustrated with the amount of time it takes finally to carry out the punishment, to execute the criminal, we have to understand we are dealing with the taking of a human life. And so this arguably horrendously drawn out process of trials and retrials and appeals and so on and so forth. But we have seen cases where DNA evidence, technology we did not have 30, 40, 50 years ago, comes into play, or DNA is able to be found in a way it wasn't before, and it may overturn a ruling. So that's one point. But does the scripture allow for the execution of a murderer? Absolutely. In God's word, Romans 13, St. Paul writes that the authorities as God's servants and those who execute his judgment do not bear the sword in vain. There's a direct quote. Romans 13, 1-7 is where this is discussed. So this is how Luther himself works through this situation, where on the one hand, we're not to murder. On the other hand, how can civil authorities or soldiers or in a time of war, how can life be taken? The answer is one is done acting on behalf of God, executing his justice, literally, by executing a criminal. The other is a callous taking of a, we say, innocent human life. And by that, we don't mean that everybody's born into sin, so we don't mean innocent in that sense, but in the sense of the helpless unborn child has absolutely no ability whatsoever to defend him or herself. Therefore, it's incumbent upon us to do all we can to defend the life of that child, certainly not take that life as a matter of preventing an inconvenience in the life of another human being.
You have mentioned a couple other circumstances wherein someone might, at least on the surface, think that the commandment against murder is being violated, and this would happen in the course of someone's ordinary vocation. You had mentioned civil authorities, and we'll speak here about law enforcement, and then also soldiers. Let's deal with law enforcement first. Part of their job sometimes is to hurt and harm their neighbor. I had a guy try to break into my house. Oh, this has been a couple years ago, and I was just sitting there watching television late one evening, and he was drunk. He came from the bar down the street. I don't know what he thought, but he was trying to get in my house, broke a window, did a bunch of other stuff. I called the cops, and I proceeded to watch them put a beating down on him on my back patio as he was trying to come through the sliding glass door. And he would have done it had they not been there, but they employed their billy clubs. Let's just say they subdued him rather quickly.
Right. Well, better than having to shoot him, which would have been the, you know, ultimate ratcheting up of the situation if he would have drawn a weapon on them and tried to take their life. So, yeah, sometimes, tragically, it's necessary for law enforcement officials to take a life of another human being. And, you know, in this age of YouTube and body cameras and videos, we can watch in all the gory details of how these things happen. And we're always shocked at how fast they happen, how quickly they happen. It's not Hollywood out there. These things happen in a heartbeat. You've got to make a split-second decision as to what you're going to do, and then you have to do it. And law enforcement officials, and I would even argue the American citizen who is the God-given right of self-defense is preserved and enshrined in our Constitution with the right to keep and bear arms. And there will be times in our life, God forbid it ever happens to anybody, but there might be a time in our life where in order to help and support our neighbor in his body, we have to take a human life to protect our neighbor. In the state of Missouri, for instance, it's legal for a person carrying a firearm legally to use it to defend the life of another person. For instance, in the process of being attacked, brutalized, raped, the citizen has the right to act. And so in that situation, we have become acting on behalf of God's justice. So, you know, now, these are very serious issues. We could do a whole series of shows on self-defense and the legality of and the morality of and the ethics of self-defense, the act of killing by soldiers, by police officers. But it all goes back to Romans 13, that God does allow for the carrying out of justice in certain circumstances, which may result in the death of another human being. But that is not murder.
We apply that then also to the situation of the soldier, something that Luther wrote about extensively?
Yes, and this became, this was a very difficult issue. I would say that these issues really came to the forefront during our Vietnam War experience, where so many became deeply convinced that the government was absolutely engaged in lying to the American people about the extent of the war, the prosecution of that war. How did people feel about being sent to go into that war? We had conscientious objectors. We had other people who believed very strongly that I have been required by my government, I'm a citizen, I'm obeying lawful orders to engage in this war, and I am engaging in the act of killing in certain circumstances, situations, and act in live combat where I am an agent of the government and I'm carrying out the sword and exacting justice. Very, very difficult. If you've ever spoken to any combat veteran, as I have extensively, and it doesn't matter what the war is, doesn't matter how good the war was. You know, we talk about World War II is a good war. Well, no man or woman these days who is in a situation to take a life does so without a lot of ramifications spiritually, and it takes a lot of conversation to work through those things.
Then there's also, I think this has probably been an issue, again, maybe for about the last 50 years, and that is there are times when parents have to discipline their children that may actually be painful, even physically painful to the children. I think most people my age, you probably were as well, were raised with some kind of a corporal punishment. It was, in my case, my dad was a very wise administrator of such things. He had to handle 5 boys at one time.
Oh my.
And he was a gentle but very firm administrator of the spanking.
Yeah, this is interesting, Todd. I can only but reflect my own experience as a child and as a parent. It's interesting. My mom gave the spankings. They were so few and far between. I think I only have one memory of a spanking from my mom, but I know it. You know, a little swat on the behind, really. Sometimes a little more severe as I got older, but nothing approaching child abuse or anything like that. You know, some people believe the act of laying a hand on a child in and of itself without exception is always child abuse. I think that's extreme. However, we should be careful. But I do vividly recall the only time my father struck me, and I'll never forget it. And I cherish the memory because it was a great lesson. I can see where I was standing. I was at the bottom of our back door steps. My dad told me to take out the trash, and I absolutely mouthed off at him and just said effectively, "No way." Whack, open-handed slap across the face. And I say to myself, you know, that was the best thing he could have done for me at that point. I was absolutely rebelling against my father. And if there's ever an act that falls under the sin against the fourth commandment, it was that. I remember that. That stuck with me. I remember a few times when my children were very young in church, and were just acting up and not obeying and not sitting still. And, you know, parents today wonder, oh, no, what do we do? Particularly the boys. I picked them each up. I took them outside. I swatted them one time on their bottom, and I said, you will be quiet in church, and never had another problem. I did it with – now, my daughter is another story, Todd. I don't know how you are with your daughter. I've only swatted her behind lightly one time, and you would have thought that I cut her leg off. She screamed and howled. But again, with her, I exercised discipline, but very gently, very justly.
So this is a nuanced meaning to this commandment, and I cannot think of any other commandment where that would be the case. I'm looking at the other commandments. Adultery, it's not as though there are cases where you can be unchaste, or vocations that, like parent, soldier, police officer, that call you to be unchaste, or stealing, or coveting. All these things are absolute prohibitions. But this one, in a fallen world where, as we would say as Lutherans, force does have a place in civil society, there is a nuance to this commandment, what is actually forbidden and not forbidden.
I think, again, to return to the word murder and to the specific Hebrew word used, again, rarely in the Old Testament, it's a very specific type of killing. Again, I believe the translation, you shall not murder, has been very, very helpful. It's been very helpful to me teaching this. It would have been much more difficult to talk about it from the standpoint of you shall not kill. You would have to go through the same explanation, though. I mean, like you say, Todd, we'll immediately say, well, if it's wrong to abort a baby, it's wrong to execute a convicted criminal. It's good to have all these conversations. But yeah, you're right. I think this is a much more nuanced assertion in the Ten Commandments.
When we come back, we're going to turn to the sixth commandment having to do with adultery. But of course, Luther always wants to have us understand these commandments the way that Jesus understands them. We'll talk about that with Pastor Paul McCain right after this.
Man, there's no going back behind Christ. It's either Christ or it's nothing at all. If it's nothing at all, then he ceases to have any culture or any civilization, properly speaking. His civilization comes to an end.
Dr. Anthony Eslin, author of the best-selling book Out of the Ashes, talking about his presentation at the Fall 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
But for Western man to know Christ and then to turn away from him, to have his whole civilization built upon the Christian faith, and then to turn away from that, is suicide.
You can meet and hear Dr. Anthony Eslin making the case for Western civilization at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 9th and Saturday, November 10th in Dallas, Texas. Attendance is limited to 400. Child care is free. You'll find a conference schedule, and you can register at issuesetc.org.
Do you find yourself fixing the theology on store-bought greeting cards when you give them to friends and family? Put away that Sharpie. Edgruesome.com has greeting cards, art, jewelry, certificates, church banners, housewares, and all sorts of fantastic gifts that proclaim Christ crucified for us. Whether you're a value shopper or a collector, you'll find something at Edgruesome.com. That's Edgruesome.com.
Do you long for a church where the gospel of the sinner's free justification is front and center, and yet where a robust sacramental life is confessed and lived? Do you long for a church that rejoices in the sacred scriptures as the sole basis for the church's teaching and proclamation, yet values and listens to the witness of the ancient fathers and councils? Welcome to the Lutheran Church. We are what you've been looking for. Find a Christ-centered, cross-focused church near you on the Find the Church page at issuesetc.org.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century, you're listening to Issues Etc.
It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men and older men as well who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all.
Be faithful to your marriage vow. No lust or impure thoughts allow. Keep all your conduct free from sin. By self-control, discipline, have mercy, Lord.
We are going to talk about the Sixth Commandment in our series on the Lutheran Confessions, Luther's Small Catechism. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest on this Friday afternoon. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, and he's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. So turning to the Sixth Commandment, Paul, it deals strictly with adultery. Luther would also put it in the category of chastity, but Luther wants us to understand this commandment, as all the other commandments, the way that Jesus understands them.
Very clearly, Jesus, again, if we're going to say to ourselves, well, you know, like Bill Clinton, I did not have sexual relations with that woman. I mean, that's the kind of games we like to play with ourselves. But Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone looks at another woman with lust in his heart, he has already committed adultery. I remember, and you may recall too, when Jimmy Carter, our former president, was mocked for talking about lust in his heart. He was absolutely correct. He was simply repeating the words of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. But basically, the Sixth Commandment, Peters puts it this way, I love this, it is God's no to every form of unchastity and God's yes to every way that marriage is protected. And he says these two emphases shape Luther's interpretation in both the Small and Large Catechism.
Now, there are a lot of things that we need to say, because this is a commandment that culturally has become, we can say it has been culturally nullified.
Oh, yeah.
Almost in its entirety. I think there's still a little bit of kind of snickering when someone fools around with someone else's wife. We watch our celebrities do it all the time, and we kind of snicker about it. But the taboo attached to it, other than that you were just kind of being a terrible person by doing this, has completely disappeared.
Right, except isn't it interesting how with the advent of the Me Too situation, I'm still trying to wrap my head around a culture in Hollywood that makes billions and billions of dollars portraying sexual deviancy in all its ways, shapes, or forms, and the actresses and actors who participate in that, and then becoming very, very upset when people in positions of authority in that industry basically act out on the very things they're showing in the movie theaters. There's just something hypocritically bizarre about the whole situation. That's one thought. The other thought I have is this has, I believe, been helpful in the sense of heightening perhaps a bit of our sensibilities that young men and young women are not to take advantage of each other in any way, shape, or form. But yeah, the 50, 60, 100 years, I mean, Todd, you and I both know adultery used to be a crime, particularly my part of the country, the Deep South. The act of adultery was a crime, and divorce on the basis of adultery could be prosecuted, and so on and so forth. So, yeah, we kind of snicker and laugh about all these kinds of things. But also in Luther's day, this is why Luther had to speak out against any kind of fornication, which was commonplace in his day, particularly among the clergy. And here's another quote from Luther. He talks about, quote, the filthy, depraved, disorderly character of premarital sexual intercourse or extramarital intercourse. At that time, it was very common for priests to have, quote, unquote, well, let me just read this. The payments of penance by priests who lived with their housekeepers as concubines represented an important source of income for bishops. In this situation, Luther propagates early marriage and encourages communities to offer young couples an interest-free loan to help them get started. Isn't that fascinating? I mean, so this has been around for a long, long time.
The chastity that is called for here is is called for by Luther, oddly, both outside and inside marriage. What's he talking about?
This is a very important subject, and we should probably say at this point, if any younger children are listening, maybe their parents might want to turn the sound down at this point. But I have to say this, on the other hand, they better have these conversations with their children. The pornographication, I don't know how else to put it, if that is a word, of our culture, the persistent, pervasive presence of it on the internet exposes people at a much younger age to the, again, all kinds of unchastity. So this commandment is saying no to every form of it. First of all, there is to be no adultery, but at the same time, we're saying no to all unchastity. The positive flip side of this is that we should help our neighbors to support a chaste and decent life in their marriages. And married couples, you know, we always say, oh, when you're married, you're free to do anything you want. Well, I don't think that's true. I think even within a marriage, we can well imagine and assume that there are, you know, there's certain practices we don't want to engage in, and we're not going to treat our spouse as simply nothing more than a piece of meat for our own sexual pleasure. I'm sorry to be so graphic, but that's really what we're talking about here. So even within marriage, we are to love and cherish our spouse in all aspects of our marriage relationship.
For some reason, and I don't know why this is, and maybe it comes back to the Me Too realization that people have come to, that yes, what's happening behind closed doors is as bad, if not worse, than you imagined it was happening, not only in Hollywood, but in the world of the media, and we have recently discovered in the world that the church occupies as well. There have been some rather famous pastor adulterers of varying degrees. It's not always a full-blown sexual affair, but sometimes it's merely, as in the case of Bill Hybels, just habitual sexual indiscretions. I want you to speak to that issue there, that there is a unique temptation to servants of God in this respect, and also to the very, very recent contention that a pastor committing adultery really isn't that big of a deal.
Well, of course, that's just not true. St. Paul provides requirements for the office of bishop or overseer. And I was reading a very, very old Bible, actually a word-for-word Lutheran Study Bible back from 1640, which CPH reprinted in 1880, called the Weimar Bible. And I was looking at the notes on the qualifications for the ministry, and in no way, shape, or form can we say that the one who has been called and ordained to the office of the holy ministry gets a do-over if he has committed adultery. Now, thankfully, in our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, particularly in the past several decades, this issue has become heightened, and our supervising presidents or bishops in the church on the Council of Presidents, they have a zero tolerance policy now for adultery. And in most every case, even for divorce, if there was any question about what the reason was, men now are removed from the roster. But for a man who is removed now to leave the office and then kind of complain and whine and moan about the fact of, oh, the church is being so unforgiving, unloving, they won't let me be a pastor again. We are forgiven, but there are consequences for behavior. For instance, a banker who embezzles money can't say, well, I want to be a banker again, you should just forgive me. No, he's lost his license. A realtor who commits fraud in his practice of selling real estate loses their license. A police officer who commits some crime in the exercise of his duties no longer gets to wear the uniform and the badge and carry a gun and be a police officer. Hence, a pastor, similarly, when he commits an act which has violated the essence of his office as one who is to be a model to the flock and to be above reproach, that's the phrase, he cannot keep on being a pastor.
I think what is befuddling the church at this point is trying to struggle against the immersion in our culture that says unchastity, to use that term that Luther is fond of, unchastity is no big deal regardless of how old you are, what your circumstances may be. We are immersed in that culture, and then as far removed from that idea as it could possibly be is this commandment that calls for purity of both action and heart.
Well, Todd, I think if you really want to open the doors wide, the most shocking aspect of this, if we can get out of our own little Missouri Synod concerns, is the absolute overthrow of the understanding that this commandment is about a man and a woman married for life. We now have, and I'll just don't mean to beat on them, but the ELCA is the biggest, closest target on this. They are just abandoning whole scale any definition of marriage that includes the thought that it is about a man and it is about a woman engaging in the normal course of things, sexual intercourse with one another in marriage. Now it's anybody who wants to marry anybody, man, man, woman, woman. It won't be long before it's a loving two pairs of people or polyamory. And I mean, homosexuality, transgenderism, it's just a nightmare out there. And this is just the rapid onset of this complete acceptance in our culture is frightening, isn't it, Todd? I mean, look how quickly it's moving, so quickly. The predecessor bodies of the ELCA decide to ordain women. The ELCA is formed in 1988. And then, not too long afterwards, the church body, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, has now embraced gay clergy persons, men and women. They have gay bishops. Now they're performing ceremonies to rename pastors who have gone through transgender procedures. It's a complete meltdown. So all the more to get us back to this, all the more to cherish God's good intention for us as he created us, man and woman, in marriage.
We're talking about the sixth commandment, you shall not commit adultery, in our series on the Lutheran Confessions with Pastor Paul McCain. When we come back, why has the sexual revolution moved so quickly, even within the church? I am confident that the sixth commandment will be discussed during Dr. Beverly Yonke's presentation at the Fall 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, making the case for the church's response to the transgender child. Don't wait to register. The conference is filling up, and attendance is limited to 400. Child care is free, courtesy of Wittenberg Academy, an online classical Lutheran school. Find out more at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 9th and Saturday, November 10th in Dallas.
Face it, no matter how hard you try to squeeze everything in, there are never enough hours in the day. If this struggle sounds familiar, you won't want to miss the September issue of the Lutheran Witness on time and limitations. With contributions from Jonathan Fisk, Brian Katchelmeyer, and others, this issue of the magazine will help you gain a heart of wisdom as you learn to number your days. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Do you know a high school student who would make a great pastor, teacher, deaconess, director of parish music, or director of Christian education? Tell them about Careers for Christ Weekend, Friday, October 12th through Sunday, October 14th at Concordia University, Chicago. This even includes a group outing to downtown Chicago. Check it out at cuchicago.edu/c4c. That's cuchicago.edu/c4c.
Spiritual and religious. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. 10 more minutes in our series with Pastor Paul McCain on the Lutheran Confessions and Luther Small Catechism. We're talking about the Sixth Commandment. In Hour 2 of Issues Etc., Pastor David Peterson will join us for Part 3 of our series on marriage. We'll talk about the blessings of marriage. Paul, I'm wondering, given what we were talking about before the break, why do you think the sexual revolution has advanced so quickly in the church?
The speed at which this is happening, maybe it shouldn't shock me. The speed shocks me. The reasons why it's happening don't shock me. This is what happens when you completely undermine the belief that the written scriptures of Old and New Testament are actually God-given words, God-breathed words, words that do not err, that do not deceive, that do not mislead, that are incapable of error. And I've just avoided using two words which sends everybody into orbit if they don't understand them, inerrant and infallible. Inerrant, without error, infallible, the stronger word, incapable of fallibility or error. And so when you ditch that and you say to yourself, we can't even really be sure Jesus Christ himself said what he said. We certainly either can't be sure that St. Paul ever said what he said, or if he did say it, and this is the more honest approach, if he did say it, it is culturally conditioned. It comes out of a culture that simply did not understand that, in fact, homosexuals can be in lifelong, loving, monogamous relationships, and we should honor that love. We should allow them to be quote-unquote married, and I always say quote-unquote married, or I always say so-called homosexual marriage. I will not concede. I will not surrender the terms to the opposition, and neither should we. Nobody should ever surrender the language, no matter how hard it gets, no matter how persecuted you get. Don't surrender the words, because the minute we start to surrender the language, the camel's nose is in the tent, and before long, the whole camel comes in. So it's a fundamental disregard for the authority of Scripture, which has been building since the 19th century, accelerated through the 20th century, and now at the end of the 20th century and into the 21st century, it's just like a nuclear explosion. It starts off with one crushing of an atom, and before long, you've got this nuclear explosion and all this fallout. So the nuclear explosion is the disregard of the authority of Scripture. The fallout is everything we see now, perhaps most dramatically when it comes to marriage, family, human gender, so-called sexual orientation. It's absolutely flabbergasting, but the speed at which it's happening continues to stun me.
One of the things that I have found stunning equally, but also just discouraging, is the degree to which the laity of the church, and I'm speaking here about our people, and in some cases, even pastors in the church have been softened up on this issue in just kind of sloppy thinking that's been taught by the sexual revolution, a kind of moral relativism. Sometimes it is born of maybe personal guilt of their own divorce or something like that. But how softened up? We recently had an incident of a pastor who left the ministry and announced himself to be transgender. And he quickly gained a following of both lay people and pastors who were more than willing to say, this is still a Christian man, even though he's transitioned from male to female, and this is not a sin.
Yeah, that was a really disturbing incident. And by the way, that person who had gender reassignment surgery, as it's called, and we don't need to go into all the gory details, but they are gory details. He has now decided that he is no longer feeling that he is a woman, and he has returned to being, quote-unquote, a man. So, what a mess. Yeah, this softening up is well put, Todd. It overwhelms us. We get tired of it. We hear it constantly, and sometimes we are tempted to say, fine. I know it's wrong, and I disagree with it. But on the other hand, if they love each other, well, what can we do? You know, this is what we as pastors, at least when I was starting out in the 1990s, 80s and 90s, we heard this all the time when it came to two young people living together before marriage. Oh, pastor, hey, at least, they love each other, and someday they might come back, or just go ahead and marry them. But now this has been extended to homosexuality, and oh, we shouldn't be so judgmental. It's scary, Todd, and all the more reason for the church to be faithful and creative in how we address these issues. You know, we can't assume simply a terse declaration is going to change anybody's mind. We've got to really dig into these issues and speak to these issues in a way that's thoughtful, that shows compassion, that shows understanding. I mean, I pity the families that have situations where their family members are caught up in these things. We have to be very compassionate, but we must be faithful and say no.
Two final questions on this. You said at the beginning that Luther tends here, or is intending here by the framing of this commandment the way he does, to extol marriage in no uncertain terms. What are your thoughts there?
Well, this is very interesting. Luther, he's definitely a man of his times, but there is no question whatsoever that he is strongly advocating a genuine love between a man and a woman on an equal footing. The man cherishes, that's why his word in this explanation that we love and cherish our spouse. This is so important for Martin Luther, and that there is great joy in the marriage. We need to continue to preach the blessing of marriage, the joy of marriage, the vision of marriage that St. Paul the Apostle, by divine inspiration, lays out as a picture or an icon of Christ and his relationship to the church, the man as Christ loving and cherishing his wife as he loves and cherishes his own body, the wife honoring and respecting her husband as the church honors and respects her Lord Christ. This is a wonderful thing. And I love Luther's explanation. We should fear and love God so that we lead a sexually pure and decent life. The word used to be chaste there. In what we say and do, And husband and wife love and honor each other. Love and honor each other. Beautiful, beautiful opportunity for us to live out our vocation as God's redeemed, sanctified, chosen people.
Then with only about 30 seconds, both of these commandments, the fifth and sixth, have something in common. They both have to do with the body, with us as created, incarnate beings. Your final thoughts there.
Yeah, it's interesting, the progression of the commandments. First, no other gods. Get that straight, and everything else begins to fall in order. If I have no other gods, I will use his name respectfully and not take it in vain. I will seek opportunities and look for opportunities and enjoy the opportunities to worship and receive his gifts. I'm going to honor those he puts in my life as authorities. I will not hurt or harm my neighbor. I will not murder him. I will cherish my spouse. I will seek to carry out my duty as God's created person with every aspect of my body, sexually and otherwise, within the bonds of this marriage. It's a beautiful progression, and we're going to keep going as we cover the other commandments.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis, and he is general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, thanks for your time.
Thank you, Todd. God bless.
Ministry and mental health is the theme of the October issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine. Check it out at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective, cph.org/witness. In hour two of Issues Etc., we take up our series on marriage. We'll be talking about the blessings of marriage, what God gives through marriage to, well, we'll start with Adam and Eve. Pastor David Peterson will be our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. More Issues Etc. after the break.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority. They've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
Hi, this is Pastor Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church of Muscoota, Illinois, a proud supporter of Issues Etc. Zion is a congregation firmly grounded in God's grace given in the Word and Sacraments, where we treasure the timeless beauty of the liturgy. Zion is also a vibrant, young, family-friendly congregation where you would be warmly welcomed. Zion is located at 101 South Railway Street in Muscoota, Illinois, and we would love to share God's gifts of grace with you. For more information, please visit our website at zionmuscoota.com.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
A year ago, my wife and I returned to America from 5 years of ministry in Karachi, Pakistan. I cannot adequately express how wonderful it was listening to Lutheran Public Radio's music broadcast each Sunday morning before church service. We still listen.
You can listen to Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the world, anytime, day or night, at lutheranpublicradio.org, Amazon Echo, Google Home, and on the LPR mobile app.
Do you dread going to work out? Performance Fitness in Edwardsville offers a fun, supportive, tight-knit community and environment. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. 618-692-5063 or performancefitness618.com. Performance Fitness of Edwardsville.
Can you remain a Christian if you stay away from church on Sunday mornings? I've written a column in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled, Why Do You Go to Church? We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Mark Seifried writes about his journey from being a Baptist seminary professor to becoming a Lutheran seminary professor. It's the free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.